Naomi isn't here today, but she's recovering in Seoul from her run yesterday, and she successfully completed her 10 kilometers. In fact, she successfully completed 20 kilometers because, not from her own initiative, but I guess along the route, there were supposed to be places that told you how far you had run. But the 10-kilometer mark wasn't that clear. And there was a guy there saying, oh, come on, keep going. So she thought, oh, well, mustn't have done the 10 kilometers yet. So she kept going, stopped for a while, walked a little bit more, ran a bit more, and eventually I think she did about 21 kilometers. So she successfully ran her race. I was thinking this morning, I said, well, the Lord says, you know, if somebody commands you to go 1 mile, go two. So she'd gone not only 10 kilometers, but she went twice as far. And so the thing is, all of you who donated money to her, Aaron can see what's coming, now have to double up. Just kidding. Now, we know many of you have given sacrificially already, so you can ignore that remark. But, you know, it's a good project. I think she's raised $1,000,001, you know, to give toward the Oak Tree Project, which, remember, is like a scholarship for orphans who don't have the money and who can go to university based on scholarships. So it's a good help towards that. So thank everybody that has contributed, and when you see Naomi on her crutches, thank her as well, okay? Because her knee's a little bit shaky, but she'll recover. So just continue to bless her and thank her as well, and pray for a quick recovery. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, we're continuing our study in James chapter 2, and we'll just read from verses 1 to 13. So, James chapter 2, verse 1. So, my brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Amen. Praise God. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So again, in our study of James, it's important to keep track of where we've been in order to understand where we are now in our study. Now, James, as we've been repeating, has been writing to Christians who've been scattered abroad throughout the world, discussing how important it is to practice what we preach, as we say these days, to walk the walk as well as to talk the talk. And to be hearers, not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word as well. And he said that a true relationship with God is demonstrated different ways by keeping a bridle on your tongue. Remember, he likens the tongue to a kind of wild horse that we need to keep a bridle on so it doesn't run away with, you know, our emotions or our reactions, different things that can provoke us. So keeping a bridle on your tongue, showing love to those who are in need, and keeping ourselves unstained by the world. Now, he's spoken about different things in the world that can tempt us, and those things are kind of outright temptations. We know that they are to be avoided. But he also brings about an understanding of the attitude and philosophies of the world that also should be avoided. And the Apostle Paul also, in his letters, homes in on that as well. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, he says, "Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And that comes about by reading the word and putting it into practice. And it's a process, isn't it? You know, we have to take in the word and then seek to obey it, walk in the light of it, and then we see the value of it. And so as chapter 2 begins, James gives us an example of how conformity to the world's philosophies can also affect us and cause us to fall short of God's standard. There's one version of the scripture that says, you know, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Mold, M-O-U-L-D, but I guess M-O-L-D fits as well. So don't let the world squeeze you into its world, but be transformed, be changed by the renewing of your mind with the word of God. And he begins with an example of, well, it speaks about not showing favoritism. Just again, the scripture says, my brothers and sisters, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. One scripture says partiality. What's partiality? Well, the dictionary definition is the state of being biased or prejudiced in favor of a person or a group over another person or a group. So it's kind of being prejudiced, being biased towards someone or something, and that means that somebody else is going to suffer as a consequence. So favoritism or partiality is something that James warns against, and it's probably something we're all guilty of in some measure, some degree or another. Partiality is one thing that the Jews actually exonerated Jesus of being. They said that many times that, you know, he was not partial. The trouble was they used that in a hypocritical way. For example, in Luke chapter 20, verse 21, the leaders of the Jews, the teachers of the law, came to Jesus, and they used his impartiality as a kind of weapon for their duplicity, their hypocrisy. And they said to him, well, they questioned him, saying, teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you are not partial to any. You don't show favoritism to any, but teach the way of God in truth. So they recognized that Jesus was not partial. He didn't show favoritism, but then they tried to use that as a weapon. You know, they said to him, you know, is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar or not? And they thought they had trapped Jesus because, well, if he said, yes, it is lawful, well, that's not going to make him very popular with the Jewish population who were, you know, they hated the Romans for oppressing them and keeping them in subjection. So if he said, yes, it is lawful, he would have got himself in trouble. If he'd have said, no, it's not lawful, he'd have got himself in trouble with the Romans because they would have looked at him as being a rebel, a revolutionary, one refusing to pay taxes. But you can't outwit Jesus. So he just said, well, here's a coin. You know, whose image is on it? Well, Caesar's. Okay. Now, he knew that the Jews, the leaders, especially the Sadducees and others, loved money. So are they going to stop using money just because Caesar's image is on it? No way. So then he said, well, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. And then they had nothing else to say. The wisdom of God had shut them up. And so Jesus knew what they were up to, and he always had the correct answer or even the correct question to say back to them. But they recognized that, you know, he was a man who didn't show partiality, who didn't show favoritism. And that was the witness of them, even though they were enemies of him. Partiality then, showing undue favoritism to a person or a group in place of another. Now, when he says favoritism or partiality, he's using a kind of term in the original that meant basically lifting up the countenance of somebody. Originally, it had a good meaning. To lift up somebody's countenance meant to show them favor. And their countenance was lifted, they smiled, they enjoyed the favor of the one who lifted up their countenance. Think of Cain, you know, after he'd murdered Abel. And God challenged him, why is your countenance fallen? So Cain's countenance had fallen, he knew he'd done wrong, he was rebellious, and God had witnessed that and said, you know, why is your countenance fallen? But when a person's countenance is lifted, they're happy, they're receiving favor, and that was the original meaning of the term, you know, favoritism or favor, or just being good to a person. But then later on it became more of a derogatory term where favor was changed to favoritism. And there's a difference, isn't there? You can show favor to anybody, but favoritism is you're just catering to a certain person or a group. And then that becomes it becomes dangerous. Remember when the church first began expanding, that was one of the errors that had to be corrected. You know, the Greek portion of the believers was being overlooked in the distribution of food and goods. And they had to sort that out quickly before it became a thorny issue. And so they selected men to look after the distribution of the food so that everybody got their equal share and there was no favoritism towards the Hebrew widows over the Grecian widows. So there, God's wisdom solved that problem quickly before it could get out of hand. When we think of other things, well, we'll get into that in a moment. So personal favoritism, then, is this one long word that means either lifting up the countenance of somebody or, opposite, putting down the countenance of somebody who is being neglected. And as I say, you know, the world has kind of taught us to do the same kind of thing. You know, we admire people who are celebrities, you know, who are smart, who are successful in their maybe career or their profession, kind of neglect those who maybe we consider to be nobodies or not really shining in any particular way. But God doesn't do that. He looks upon the heart of people. And very often those who are prominent, their characters are not the best. I think Philip Yancey, a famous American author, Christian author, he's interviewed many celebrities and other people as well. And he's pointed out that many of the celebrities, you know, their characters are quite shallow and very fearful. You know, they're not trusting in God. They're trusting in their careers or trusting in the applause of others. And that can be very fickle in the long run. So we have to be careful. You know, it's one thing to observe these things, but then not to show favor, undue favor to those that we may think are different from us, because the Lord looks upon the heart. And as Abraham Lincoln once said, God must love the common man because he made so many of them. You know, there are so many common people, God loves them, and he made a lot of them. Even men of God can do that as well. Think of the prophet Samuel. Actually, we'll read that portion just to kind of get the context. And 1 Samuel chapter 16. Fortunately, he heard the voice of God and was able to correct his own impressions. But after the failure of Saul and his disobedience to the Lord, God had decided to choose another successor to Saul. And so he told his prophet Samuel to go to Bethlehem. And we'll just read from 1 Samuel 16, chapter 1, to get the context and get the point. So the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then had Shammah pass by. But Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered, "but he is tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy with a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah. So we can see, you know, the tendency even of Samuel to look at somebody's appearance, his height, his strength, and draw a conclusion. But he was also sensitive to the Spirit of God. And so when the Spirit of God said, "No, it's not him, it's not him, it's not him," and he realized that there was somebody missing, and it was David, who was out with the sheep. And it was only when he had called him in and set him before Samuel that Samuel said, "This is the one that the Lord has chosen." Because he knew that David's heart was for the Lord. The other guys, maybe they're okay, but they just weren't the ones that God had chosen to be the successor for Saul. So we can see that there is that tendency even to, you know, look at an outward appearance. And Jesus himself had said in John chapter 7, 24, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." The Apostle Paul wrote, Romans 2 and 11, "For there is no partiality with God, no favoritism with God." And then Proverbs 24 and 23 says that to show partiality in judgment is not good. So it's a serious matter that all of us have to deal with. You know, we grow up with certain tendencies, prone to wander and do things that are not in accordance with the Word of God. And so James has recorded these things so that we can learn better how to conduct our lives. And then James gives us a specific example of this behavior, the distinction, I think I better leave him on, the distinction that we make between the rich and the poor. And even in churches throughout the ages, this has been a problem. Those who give large sums of money to a church are treated with special care, given the best pew positions, greeted warmly, treated especially. And the poor, the dingy, the unkempt, are told to sit in the back or sit on the floor. And when we make this kind of distinction, we become judges with evil motives. And the law spoke strongly against this. In fact, in Leviticus, we read, Leviticus 19 and 15, "You shall not do injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great. But you are to judge your neighbor fairly." So the law was very fair. It says, you know, don't be partial to the poor either. There might be a kind of inverted snobbery where we cater to the poor and ignore the rich. But the law didn't do that. You know, it made provision for the poor. You know, if the poor person couldn't afford the sacrifice of the lamb or the sheep or the heifer, they could give a lesser sacrifice, a lesser value of sacrifice, but they still needed to give the sacrifice. And so the law says, don't be partial to the poor, don't be partial to the rich, but use righteous judgment in whatever you do. And there's an example here of one pastor who was preaching on this and had been meditating on it for about a week. And he says, on Friday, a man came into the office. He was homeless, needed help to get to Denver in the United States. But he'd been caught trying to hop the train, trying to get a free ride. And He was desperate. He was, you know, on the verge of being sent to jail for being homeless and a vagabond. But he came into the, well, he went to every agency in town, but didn't get any help. And then he happened to pass our office door and came in. And of course, the pastor says, we were willing to help. We got him a Greyhound ticket, bus ticket, down to Denver. But then he came back into the office and told me that his shoes were a half size too tight, too small, and he didn't think he could walk to the bus station, which was a fair distance. And so he asked if I could give him a ride. I obliged, but I was nervous. As we drove down the street, every time his hand moved, I was sure he was going to pull out a gun or a knife. But instead of killing me or threatening me, he began to tell me about how he was relying upon Jesus every day of his life to carry him through this tough season that he was going through. And when we got to the bus station, he shook my hand, blessed me in the name of the Lord, and said, "Thank you, Father." So I thought he was a Catholic priest, probably. "Thank you, Father," he says. And then driving back, the preacher said, I realized that although I had been meditating on this scripture all week, it had not yet affected my actions. I was still making distinctions between the rich and the poor. And he says, I hope that I've learned this lesson. And it's a lesson that we all need to learn. I can understand this guy. You know, when I was pastoring in Canada, we lived in a kind of place where people came through, and often they came in to, you know, ask for some money or some food or a ticket. And I've done the same. And when it happens time after time, your heart can get hardened. You know, you think, they're here again. You know, scrounging off us because they know we have some money. And the Lord often has to kind of correct us and say, look, you know, you have the means to help. Help, you know. And thankfully, he gives us time and place to repent of those attitudes. It was something that Peter had to learn. Remember when we studied through the book of Acts, how as a Jew, he had no dealings with the Gentiles. The Jews considered the Gentiles absolute sinners, not to be associated with. And yet God, in his sovereignty and in his grace, had called Cornelius, a Gentile, to know about Jesus and to know full salvation. We know that Cornelius is a centurion. He loved the Jewish people. He gave alms, gave contributions to the Jews, prayed often, and was a great example in his devotion. And then one day an angel appeared to him and told him to go to Joppa, where Simon Peter was, to call for Simon Peter, who was staying at another Simon, Tanner's house by the seaside, and to come and to call for him and to bring him to them, to him and his household, so that he would tell them words by which they would be saved. And so Cornelius had sent two servants and a devout soldier to go to Joppa to ask Simon Peter to come back with them. And at the same time, the Lord was preparing Peter's heart. In Joppa, he'd gone up onto the roof. He was feeling hungry. He'd gone up to pray, was hungry. They were preparing a meal. And then he saw that sheet that came down from heaven with four-footed creatures in it and reptiles and all these animals that were forbidden under the law for a Jew to eat. And the voice had said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Oh, not so. I've never, you know, eaten anything unclean or common. And then the Spirit of the Lord said, you know, don't call what I have cleansed unclean. And this happened three times. And Peter's wondering, what's all this about? In the meantime, the party from Caesarea had arrived and were calling for Peter. And the Spirit said, go down and go with them. Don't hesitate. And so Peter had gone down and they had explained their mission, why they had come. And then Peter went with them back to Caesarea, spoke with the household of Cornelius, spoke about Jesus of Nazareth and how he had gone around doing good, healing those who were sick and oppressed of the devil because God was with him. And as he was speaking and explaining the person of Jesus and his mission, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were there listening with the receptive hearts. And they spoke in tongues and magnified the Lord. And others had gone with Peter, and they witnessed what had taken place, which was good because they could then testify, yes, we saw what had happened. The Holy Spirit fell on them, just as he had on us at the beginning, at Pentecost. And they were magnifying Jesus and giving him praise and giving him glory. And then Peter realized, oh, God is not partial, you know, but to all who seek him and are looking for true righteousness, they'll find him, you know, when Jesus is made known to them. So Peter learned a lesson there, you know, but even then, we know it was a hard lesson for him because of his background, his upbringing, and later on, he did waver. And Paul had to sort him out on that occasion when, you know, others from James had come down to Antioch. And at that time, Peter had separated himself from the Gentiles. Old habits die hard. Have you heard that expression? Well, you have now. If you hadn't, old habits die hard. And you know that in your life. I know it in my life. And that's why we have to crucify the flesh daily, because they die hard. You know the movie Die Hard? Well, that applies to us in our lives as well. But Peter, thank God, he subjected himself to Paul's correction and grew through it. And that's what we have to do as well. You know, when we see the Word of God convicting us and, oh, yeah, I showed partiality there. You know, I ignored that person. Just because that person was a bit scruffy or maybe smelled a little bit, I ignored him. You know, and that's not right. And we are seeing that in these days with, you know, this awareness that is coming through the sex trafficking and all the rest of that. You know, it's changing people's theology in some ways. Reading a book, Courageous Compassion by Beth Grant, this lady who's worked in India with the brothels and the prostitutes there. Young girls, you know, 10, 11, and 12, being prostituted and absolutely having no chance other than through Jesus of coming to the realization that there's a new life. And even some that come out, or they can't even come out of the brothel. They want Jesus, but they're enslaved. They're under the government of the pimps and the people who have them in slavery. They've given them maybe loans, extortionate interest, and until those loans are paid off, even if they want to be free, they can't be free until those loans are paid off. And so, you know, there's these women and these girls, they're loving Jesus, but they can't get out of the brothel. They go to a worship service, then go back. You wonder, how can they do that? Because that's reality. You know, we think, well, you know, they get saved, that's it, psh, newness of life. Not quite that easy for many of them. And Beth Grant said, you know, their theology has had to be challenged many ways because it's a steady journey towards Jesus many a time rather than just that moment of regeneration. The moment, you know, the regeneration is there, but its actuality takes time. As Jesus, you know, as the trauma of sexual violence and, you know, the brutality that they've been subjected to is healed gradually, layer by layer. And some come eventually into the light and realize, you know, the healing. We've been reading it, singing it. What is it? Over the mountains and the seas, your river runs with love for me. And I will open up my heart to let the healer set me free. But that healing can take time. And You know, it's just really heartrending when you read about what's going on in the world. You know, we think that sometimes something bad happens to us, but in comparison to what is happening to others who are really brothers and sisters in Christ, you know, we have it easy. We have it easy. Anyway, where was I? I'm not getting back to, because that is part and parcel of everything that James is saying, that, you know, don't show differentiation, don't show partiality, but where there is a need, try to meet it, try to meet that need, and be a blessing. Talks about the rich man who comes in. Seneca, the Greek philosopher, said that about the Greeks at that time, that, oh, they love to put rings on their fingers, maybe bells on their toes, but, you know, they put rings all over them, not just one, but every ring covered, every finger covered with rings. They call it be-ringed with rings, just to show ostentation, showing off, you know, they're wealthy, even if they weren't, but they put these rings to give the impression that they were rich and wealthy. And then they would go, you know, dressed in their finery, and then they would be received because, oh, this is a person of wealth. This is a person of influence. Let's bow down and kowtow to them. And James has given an example. Some come into the church that way, and they're given special treatment. Another person comes in, dirty, unkempt, maybe smelly, and they're told, oh, sit at the back, you know, or sit on the floor next to, well, not too close to the rich man because, you know, he doesn't want to smell you too much, you know. And James says, in doing that, you're discriminating. You're discriminating. He says, isn't it the rich that drag you to the law courts? And again, this was part of the culture. If a person owed another person money, the person who was owed the money could grab the person by the neck of their robe and drag him into the law courts and maybe get them sent to prison until the uttermost farthing was paid. And he said, you know, it's the rich that oppress you. It's the rich that blaspheme the holy name by which you are called. In Antioch, the Christians were called Christians for the first time, but it was probably a term of mockery or contempt. Oh, these are the Christ ones. You know, they believed that this man was God, you know, and they're kind of mocking. But the Christians took that as a term of honor, that yes, they did belong to Christ, and they could suffer contempt for his name, knowing that the person of Christ was the person of God and that they belonged to God. They were children of God. So he kind of concludes by saying, you know, show mercy to everyone. You know, don't be partial in your mind and say, I'll just show mercy to that one. No, that one's not worthy. He said, we can even do that, you know, where salvation is concerned. Oh, I don't think that one's worthy of salvation. And it says, then you're becoming judges with evil thoughts, evil intents. And he says, don't forget that mercy triumphs over judgment. It's not just victorious over judgment, but it triumphs over judgment. Remember the picture of the triumph when the Roman general had gone out and secured many victories and has come back to Rome with all his captives and the treasures that he had accumulated. He would come back into Rome, and all the populace would turn out and cheer and give great honor to the general, because not only had he had a victory, but he'd come back with more than he'd gone out with. It was a triumph, not just a victory. It was much more than a victory. And James says, don't forget that mercy, the mercy you give to others, triumphs over judgments. You know, we're all going to come into judgment one way or another. If we don't receive Christ, we're going to receive the judgment of condemnation. But even as Christians, you know, we're going to come into some kind of a judgment. Not the judgment of condemnation, but, you know, the Bema seat judgment, where rewards will be given or lost according to what we have done in our body, what we've done with the life that the Lord has given to us. That can be a scary thought, can't it? You know, well, am I doing what the Lord really wants me to do? But that's not to enslave us with fear, but to motivate us to try and bring ourselves in line with what the Word of God says. Not to be partial, to be merciful, and when we are merciful, we will not come into judgment, but we will receive mercy as well. And we need it. Love, Scripture says, covers a multitude of sins. And so when we love, we do cover that multitude of sins that, you know, we still are partial to. So may the Lord just bless his word to our hearts, and may he remind us throughout the week to come, not to just meditate on this, but where we have the opportunity to put it into practice, to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Amen? Amen. So, Father, we just thank you and praise you for your word. We pray, Lord, that by your Spirit, by his help, you will help us, Lord, to be doers of the word. Practice, Lord, that which we read and think upon and pray about, so that, God, we can be lights in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.